Modern Universe, and welcome to another day redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you. All a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and today we are looking at Romans chapter 6, a text about which, well, if you're a pastor of any sort, much less a Lutheran pastor, about which if you cannot say something, well then goodness, you better just resign or retire right now, because this is where the goods really are. And I won't take any more time to lead us into that. I'm just going to get us going. Talking this morning with Pastor Jeremiah Johnson, regular guest on Sharper Iron, pastor of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. And again, we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 22. It's not the Sadist Doctrina, the heart of doctrine of the Bible, but it kind of almost is. But in any case, Pastor Johnson, good morning. How are you doing?
I'm doing great. It sounds like you are too.
I'm ready to go, at least. I'm excited to talk about this text, because like I said, you can't talk about this text enough. So what do you want to bring us over? We're coming out of a weekend. It's Monday morning. We're skipping over a couple of chapters. What do we need to know, particularly from the last couple of chapters, before we head into what Paul's going to tell us today in chapter 6?
Yeah, we definitely need to do a quick review of where we've been so we know where we're at. I mean, maybe one of the first things to say is that most Lutherans, anyway, are pretty familiar with this text because, of course, Luther cites it right in his explanation of baptism. So that's one of the reasons why it's drilled so helpfully right into our heads. It's a little bit, I wouldn't say it's taken out of context, but sometimes we're missing the context when we just get out of the catechism. So let's fix that right away. So far with Romans, just real briefly, chapter 1, we've kind of talked about, you know, those people. You know, we all know those people. You know, the unrighteous and the godly ones. And basically Romans 1 says they're really bad. Now, so that we don't get too big of a head about ourselves, Romans 2 kind of, you know, puts the crosshairs right on us and says, oh, well, you're not really any better. And then Romans 3 kind of looks at the whole world and says, well, we're all kind of in the same boat. We're all damned. And this is, of course, where this great hinge, this tremendous hinge happens in, towards the end of chapter 3, where Paul says, but wait, there's another kind of righteousness. And it's not the kind that you earn. It's only the kind that you've given, which, by the way, is where we're going to end at the very end of chapter 6 again. So keep that one, put that in your back pocket. And so then Romans 4 is a little bit, maybe a touch tangential. It's an example of righteousness through faith. You know, it's almost like Paul's telling us, hey, you know, it's not like I made this idea up a whole cloth. Look, Abraham, he was justified by faith too. So, you know, we got good precedent for this. And then Romans 5 lays out all the results of this righteousness, this justification, which, by the way, you know, for all your listeners, remember that justification and righteousness really come from the same Greek root word. Mm. And so for us, they sound different in English, but they don't in Greek. And so, you know, righteousness is just the status, and justification is the process of being made righteous. And so,
I want to jump in with just on that point right there. I have begun to make it a practice in my own teaching and preaching, and sometimes here on KFUO, but not always. But certainly when I'm in my own private scenario, I almost never use the phrase righteousness anymore. I use justified or justification or some version of the same. And even when I'm going through, just as recently I was preaching and the phrase righteousness came up, I stopped right there in the text in the middle of the sermon and I said, and I'm going to translate this differently, he looks for our justification. I just put it in its place so that it could drive home this point, that whenever you see righteousness in the Bible, it's not, well, I shouldn't say whenever, the predominant number of times you see righteousness in the Bible, it is not talking about your moral qualities. It is talking about this becoming righteous with God, which God delivers to us. And this was really Luther's big insight that changed everything, not in Romans, but in the Psalms, when he realized that the Psalms are talking about this justification of God, the righteousness of God in this kind of language. So I'm right there with you on that, and I don't think we can emphasize that enough.
Yeah, and I could get off on a long tangent, but that's for another day. Back to Romans 5. So the result of our justification kind of lays out two main points. First, And notice it's always a result here. It's number one, because we've been justified, we can endure all kinds of suffering. But then secondly, because we've been justified, we are saved from the realm of Adam into the realm of Christ. And this introduces this concept that Paul uses other places as well. You know, one of my favorite places where he uses that, I think it's so vivid, is Colossians 1, verse 13, where it talks about how we as Christians have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. And so we're going to have this, you're going to notice this over and over and over again in Romans 6, but he's going to say it in different ways. But the principle is always this, is that we're kind of born in one place, you know, we're born in the wrong place, you know, the kingdom of darkness, and our salvation is being transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son, the kingdom of light, the place where we're justified. And I mean, you know, there's so many different ways that Paul articulates it, but it's always kind of that same theology, because there's only two places you can be. I mean, this is one of the great misunderstandings of our modern day culture, is that somehow there's like, you know, that with respect to God, you can be in some kind of a neutral state. But there is no Switzerland. Then, you know, you're either on one side or the other. That's it. And we can, I'm sure you'd love to talk about that, but we'll have plenty more opportunities to. But I want to make sure that we understand there's only two realms. There's only two kingdoms. There's only two places. There's the place of darkness, and there's the place of light. There's a place where Jesus rules, and then there's the place where sin rules.
Right. And Jesus said it himself, right? You're either for me or against me, or to put it in another language. Yeah. Yeah. You got good and you got evil. And if you got a little bit of evil, then it's all evil, right? And so it's either all good or it's either all evil. And the question that's now coming to bear from the Romans road, as you described chapters 1-5, we know at this point that Jesus takes evil and he makes it good again. Romans 6 is a combination of the how does this happen, or where does this happen, and secondly, what does this mean for the present moment now that this has happened to me? So anything else context wise before we hit the text?
No, that was perfect. Maybe the only thing I would tweak is not just say push that a little bit further and say that it's not just that he turns evil into good as an abstract, but I think this is where you're going with it, but he turns those who are evil into good, and that's us.
Yeah, those who are dead into those who are alive, to kind of use the language he's going to use in a moment. So chapter 6 of Romans, the epistle by St. Paul, verses 1-4, which again, as Pastor Johnson pointed out, if you're a Lutheran and have been catechized at all, this should at least sound a little bit familiar. He says, "What shall we say then?" Which is in regards to the fact that we've been saved by grace alone through faith alone, totally justified by the sufficiency of Jesus' cross. What do we say about this? And here's a possible answer. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And this is a bit of Paul heading off the argument against grace before it starts, because the person who thinks that grace alone is dangerous is going to say, if you preach grace alone, people are going to use it as an excuse and do evil. And so Paul is basically asking that question. Well, is that what this means? Verse 2. Umegeneta, double negative in the Greek. It's as loud a no as you can get. By no means. And then his answer is not, we have to do enough things to be saved. No, his answer is, how can we who died to sin, that is, we're already dead in sin, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And for me, this is sort of like, don't you smell your stench? How can we, who have gone all day long and not put on any antiperspirant, not get into the shower, right? I mean, at a certain point, you start to hate your own sin, because faith in forgiveness makes you no longer want to do that wickedness. And that's kind of the mystery that he's proclaiming here. But he's going to go to this death and resurrection language. Do you not know, verse 3, such a great verse, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And speaking of words that I would translate differently sometimes, don't you know that all of us that have been washed with Jesus were washed with his death, washed with his crucifixion? Yeah, it's talking about holy baptism, but it's talking about washing with water and the word word of his name. We can go off on that for quite a bit. But what is it? What is he saying this washing does? We were buried, therefore, with him, Jesus, by washing, holy baptism, into death, Jesus' death. Why? In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life, which is both in terms of forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the life of the world to come, but now, today, by faith, that new life is already in me, this new man, arising to see the world differently than the old man within me ever could or would want to. So, Pastor Johnson, I mean, golly, it barely scratched the surface there. What do you want?
Yeah, I really want to affirm and repeat something you said. What shall we say then? And that little phrase indicates that, you know, this is intimately tied to what we've just had. You know, the whole conversation all the way up to chapter 6, you know, and what he's about to say is the result of, you know, we could not get this any more wrong than if we just kind of pulled this out of the whole context of the book so far. But saying, yeah, because justification by grace through faith is absolutely 100% true, then this hypothetical argument, he says, and I'm like, hey, well, let's just sin more, because if God loves to forgive, I love to sin. It's a perfect relationship, right? He said, no, this is ridiculous. It's like, it's not the best analogy, but it'd be sort of like saying, hey, I've got really great health care. Let me go break my legs again. I mean, nobody in their right mind is going to do this. And Paul's pointing out that, yeah, we're all this is not the mind that we're given. We have, as he says later, the mind of Christ. And so, yeah, no, or as I think it was Bonhoeffer, right, who coined the phrase cheap grace, right?
Right.
Which is a valid concern, but it doesn't. But that's only an abuse of the grace which God gives us. It's not an inevitable result of having salvation by grace through faith.
It's not something that faith does. Faith doesn't
exactly
look at Christ and abuse him. The sin within me can do that. And so I, as both saint and sinner, it's certainly a road I could walk down. What bothers me about the cheap grace language is that it always sounds like people are worried about Christianity doing this. It's like, no, that's false Christianity doing that, mm-hmm. right? This isn't Christianity doing that. So, I think Paul's at least recognizing here, though, liars whose consciences are seared will abuse this.
Yeah. Yeah. And to some extent, I think we do also need at the same time to recognize, as much as this is not, I think this is what Paul's doing. He's helping us to see this is not who we are, so that when we are tempted to abuse this, we recognize that for the thinking of the darkness that it actually is.
Yeah.
And so,
to the level that you start to not be able to stand it, right? So I, as a Christian, when I sin, and I do, and I mean, I'm not going to tell
wait,
you my
sin?
Deepest, yeah.
I have all that figured out by now.
But it's, it's not always just in my heart. It's not always just my mouth. I mean, I have wickedness. And when I do, my first response is guilt and frustration with myself and wishing that it had not been so and wanting to never do it again, even if it's something as silly as, you know, letting a potty word fly while I'm driving on the highway. You know, you fill in whatever your issue is. But the Christian response is not, yeah, I can't wait to do more of this. And that's what he's getting at here, that we actually don't want to do it anymore. That's what faith does.
Yeah. And that's one of the things he's pointing out in verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And Paul's going to continue to kind of revisit that idea of what exactly does it mean to die to sin? I mean, you know, we often come to it with the rest of Romans chapter 6 in mind, but if we really read it almost as if we're reading it for the first time, it's kind of a confusing phrase. Well, what does that mean to die to sin? I mean, what does that look like? And that's what he's going to spin out. And, you know, spoiler alert, it has everything to do with Jesus dying to sin and therefore us following along in his wake. So, I mean, let me at least get to verse 3 here.
Well, we're going
to
make you come pick it up on the other side of the break. Sorry, Jeremiah. We'll be right back.
Yeah, no
Sharp
problem.
Ryan, stick around.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Faith does not want to do evil. Real faith in the law and gospel of God relishes the good and hungers for it more and more, even as we see the day approaching in which we will be set free from this body of decay. Talking with Pastor Jeremiah Johnson of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church, Plymouth, Minnesota, almost at North Carolina. Isn't that where they landed, the ships landed back in the day? We're talking about Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 23, and we just barely scratched the surface. Picking up at verse 3, I believe, Pastor Johnson, I had to cut you off, so I want to jump right on in.
No problem. So as Paul's reminding all of us, you know, don't you know that this is how it happened? In other words, how is it that we've died to sin? It's real simple. It's by baptism. How did we get transferred to a new realm? It's through baptism. You know, we were buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And if we've been united with him in a death like his, well, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And so, you know, through baptism, this is how this all happens. We're united into the defining acts of Christ's work, you know, his death and his resurrection, which makes you kind of think about when Jesus says, whoever wants to follow me must take up his cross. So it shouldn't be surprised that we actually get unified into into his death and his resurrection. But because Jesus dies to sin, if we get joined with him in his death, that means we die sin too, you know, right along with him. I mean, this is not something that can be unhinged from Christ. And so this is where it's all coming down. But I think there's something else here that we could easily take for granted, because I think it is absolutely true that we are raised with Christ through his resurrection. But I don't think Paul is emphasizing, not to say that he would be disagreeing with us, but I don't think he's emphasizing our resurrection on the last day. But as you indicated earlier, he's pointing out that our resurrection in baptism has implications for today. In other words, we will walk in newness of life. This is an ongoing, today is the day kind of thing. And so for us to go backwards then, you know, to live as if sin is our master, as if that's the thing that we want to be doing, that's an utter contradiction, not just of who we are as baptized children, but of course that's an utter contradiction of who we are in Christ, because Christ doesn't go back into the grave, right? And so neither can we.
That's really fascinating, because I've always texted as, you know, newness of life in verse 4 is about the present reality, that we have faith, which is the first resurrection, to use John's language from Revelation. And then also verse 5 kind of pushing toward that second resurrection, the resurrection of the body. But you're saying that's untrue, and I wouldn't say that either, but that this first resurrection of faith is kind of the real thing. It's kind of the thing from which everything else flows. And I definitely have taught this way before, like that the wages of sin is death, right? And so the wages of faith is life, as if faith itself is the kernel and key to what eternal life really is, which gets us to like Ephesians language, you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places right now. How? By faith. Why? Because faith's the real thing. It's an even bigger deal than the resurrected body. Is that kind of what you're getting at?
Yeah, kind of. I mean, the thing is that in this whole chapter, I don't see any real explicit references to the to the resurrection from the dead. I mean, that's always kind of in the background there, because you know how it works. You can't ever really separate the two. I mean, you know, our resurrection in baptism, today really is always anticipating the resurrection on the last day. But I don't think that that our resurrection on the last day is really ever kind of in the foreground on this chapter. I think it's always in the background, which is one of the reasons why I think it would be weird then to read verse 5 then, that would be kind of like the sole reference in this whole chapter. I mean, it could be, but that's not how I take it right off the bat.
Yeah, I've never heard that before. And so as I'm looking, I was like, you're right. Like, it's the only kind of place where that's there. And so does that dominate the context from that word out and change how you read everything else? Or does everything else read how you kind of read that and then look for that resurrection idea, physical idea, maybe either later in the book, although I'm trying to think like chapter 8 is sort of going in that direction a little bit more. Or, of course, you got 1 Corinthians 15, places like that. So that's interesting. But certainly, verse 6 then is returning us to talk about the present, but it's never with, like you said, it's never without the resurrection. We know that our old self, and I like the original language in Luther's translation here, the old man, right, the old Adam, was crucified with Jesus, with him, in order that the body of sin, my sinful condition, might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Again, this is not just decay, it's not just death, it's actually the evil within. For, he says, verse 7, the one who has died has been set free from sin. And that's sort of like an aside there, right? That's like, I'm proving my point by saying that once you die, sin is no longer on you anymore. Although that's really, how does that deal, you know, play with the damned and whatnot? But it is his point, his reason. And now his proof is, so since we've died with Christ, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And the emphasis here then is on present reality with future enduring results, if I can even say that.
Sure.
We know that Christ being raised from the dead, and here's his resurrection, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also, just as Christ is raised from the dead, never to die again, you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And on verse 11 there, I'll try not to take too long on this, but that's a verse that I think is at the core of all of this reality, that what I see in the present reality is not what is real. What is real is that I am dead on Jesus' cross and forever alive with Jesus' resurrection, and that faith, that trust that is real and that what I see is not real, that's the thing that will endure forever. That's the hope of eternal life already present in the moment. And that's the thing that changes the way how I would behave toward my neighbor, even as a sinner as I remain. So am I off? I don't know. Tell me where you want to go.
Literally got in my notes right here that verse 11 is the big conclusion. I mean, I actually went through and charted it all out with, as a big logical argument. And I mean, Paul's a great rhetorician. I mean, he is really laying this out one thing after another, and it all points to verse 11. That's really where it gets all summed up and where it's pointing to be. And I think you hit it right on the head. So
get us back there again with some of those little tangents he goes on, and particularly the verse 7, you know, the one who has died has been set free from sin. Like, what's he getting at there?
Yeah, no, I noted that too. And I think it really is a matter of what exactly we mean by free. And we're going to bump into that same issue a little bit later, because free doesn't mean that you will no longer sin. Free means it's not your master anymore. See, the real interpretive key in all of this is, as I mentioned before, Paul was implicitly talking about these two domains, right? Light and darkness, Christ versus sin. And the idea here, now he's added this element of I'm not sure I want to call it an analogy, because he's not just making an analogy, but this idea of a servitude, you're a slave or you're free. Well, the thing is, you're always going to be slave from one thing. And if you're a slave to one thing, then you're free from the other. The problem with our, 21st century American minds is that we think freedom is always the right thing. But the problem is that we're always slaves to something. This is the truth that that Luther articulates really nicely in his Bondage of the Will. Is the thing is, you're either serving you're either serving Satan or you're serving Jesus. You're either serving the darkness or you're serving the light. There's no in between. And so to be free, from sin, it simply is the same thing as saying no. That means that your master then is Jesus instead of your master being sin. So your old self, you know, the body of sin, that's what you were enslaved to. You were enslaved to sin, but now that you've been set free, that doesn't mean that you don't do it anymore, but it means that's not what rules your life. In other words, you have a new king, if you wanted to put it in that term. You know, because you've got that term dominion, which of course is a regal term. You know, dominion has to do with lordship and kingship and all that. And
domination.
So, yeah. What were you going to say?
Domination. That's just that the word, if you hear it as the one who has dominion is the one who dominates. Again, this is like a bad term in modern society. We hate authority so much, but that's who the king is. He's the dominator. And this is a good thing when he is both dominating your sin by destroying it and dominating you into innocence. And since I stole the floor from you, I'm going to go back to your freedom comment as well, because I think this is so key, that freedom in American language is an irrelevant term. That is, it has no relevance to anything. It's an idea that we try to make it stand by itself. I'm free from everything. But you can't be free from everything. You have to be free.
You're free to nothing.
Yeah, you have to be free from something. So Christian freedom is a question of, what am I free from? Sin, death, and the devil. What am I not free from? God. You know, I'm still under God's domination, as you were saying. So, I apologize for interrupting. Not at all.
That's exactly. I'm actually working on a wedding sermon right now, where I think this is one of the reasons why Ephesians 5 is so hard for many modern Americans to swallow, is because this idea of headship, which is really closely related to dominion, you know, is just incomprehensible. The idea is that we're all our own head, but the problem is if everybody's a head, then nobody's a head.
Yep.
And if everyone's in charge, then no one's in charge. And the thing is that what we really want is not for nobody to be in charge. That's anarchy. What we want is a good ruler. And we have that in Jesus.
Yeah. We don't want a team in which everyone's trying to do the same thing all the time, right?
Exactly.
It doesn't work. There are roles that God has created. I don't go off into Ephesians 5 too much. But the role that God has created ultimately, though, for all of us as Christians does involve, as we live in the present evil age, saying no, mortifying our flesh. And that's what verses 12 and following are going to get into here now, where he says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign, dominate, right, rule, be king of your mortal body." And there we do got a little, you know, pre-resurrection language there, so maybe something to think about. But anyway, the point being, as you live in this mortal body, don't let the sin within you tell you what to do, to make you obey its passions, it says there. And I'm trying quickly to look aside and see what that obey is. Hupakuo, yeah. It's again, I still would translate this as believe. You know, don't trust its passions. Don't trust what the heart and the mind would have you believe, so leading you to do wicked things. Do not present, verse 13, your members. This is the extension of yourself, your hands, your heart, your mind, your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Imagine a trumpet that just blows evil, right? Don't be that trumpet, but instead present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. You're in a different world now, as Pastor Johnson's been saying, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, instruments for justification, instruments for believing that Christ has done all and that you are raised in him and that his task or his life or his way is your way now as well. And of course, this includes loving the Ten Commandments and loving your neighbor as yourself. For, now I think this is gospel again though, sin will have no dominion over you. That's a promise. It's a declaration that God has made. In the end, sin has no power over you anymore. Even when you fail, it does not have power over you because you're covered in Christ, since you are no longer under the law, but you are under the grace of Christ. So even staring at your sin, which you've just done, it has no power over you because Christ still is all in that moment. So, Pastor Johnson, we got a good 5 minutes here still to pick apart this a bit more. So if you want to go back and pick up anything that we did before those verses, but...
That was actually a good transition. So we covered all the big stuff anyway. I wouldn't actually mind going on for two more verses here, verse 15 and 16. Would you mind reading those?
Yeah, sure. So, because it kind of gets back to this original question, right? Can we just keep sinning then? What then? as I've emphasized grace, are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace, right? Recognizing that we're going to have sin and it has dominion, no dominion over us even when we have it, does it mean we should try? Again, ume geneta, but by no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. And I'm pretty sure that's Hupakua over there again. But you know, this is faith talk ultimately. But look, if you choose to trust your sin, if you choose to put your hope back in doing evil, well, then that's a road that goes somewhere, is kind of what he's getting at, I think. So how do you want to break it apart?
Now, there's so many things to say. You're right. It leads somewhere. And I think this is one of the most dangerous lies, I think, that we as Christians buy into. And I'm not sure why that is. Maybe because we don't talk about it enough, or because we think that somehow, you know, forgiveness perhaps sucks all the danger out of our, out of our sins. But, you know, in the very first Sunday in Advent, if you think all the way back to there, the homily or the collect goes something like, O Lord, protect us from, you know, the threatening perils of our sins. And I sometimes wonder if we really think that our sins actually threaten our lives. I mean, this is really what First John talks about at some length. And I think here Paul is really reverberating in his own way. This is dangerous. We're playing with fire when we do that. And so once again, it kind of goes back full circle all the way to Paul's initial exhortation in verse one. You know, why would we do this? I mean, it's shocker of shockers. It's bad for us to put ourselves back under the slavery of sin. It threatens us. But before, and there was a little bit tangential, I want to go back to verse 12, though. You notice we got a therefore in there, which is always a sure sign that we need to pause and check our context a bit. So based on all of the reality of the fact that we've been taken out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son, that's the grounding for Paul's exhortation. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let it be the king. And I think this is, I hear you being sensitive, rightly so, about how we interpret this obey, because I think this is the way we tend to do it. We want to be able to take the commandments of God and abstract them from who he is and who we are, you know. But the problem is that the abstract code of ethics, that's been tried before. You know, people have tried for centuries to try to come up with, well, what do human beings need to do in order to be moral creatures? And if that's not the question that Paul's asking, and that's not the one that we ask either, our question is not how do we act as moral creatures, but how do we act as God's children? How do we live as people of God? And you see the important distinction there, because in that latter affirmation, you know, who we are as people of God, that's living in faith. And then what does it look like? It's loving the Ten Commandments and all that other good stuff.
Right. But yes, living in faith is living in obedience. It is living underneath words which are always true and which we trust to be true. And if those words are love your neighbor as yourself, that's how I designed you to live, then that's what it is. If those words are, I forgive you, I send your evil away, you can do nothing about it, I've killed it now in the cross, well, then that also is something I obey by trusting it, right? It all flows not from learning the perfect form of ethical morality, but through trusting who the real God actually is, and that those that trust or that faith alone will result in works. And this is just Lutheran parlance. We say this all the time, but this word obey for me is sort of a litmus test as to how you believe. Do you believe it's about what I'm doing right now? You better obey. Or do you believe it's about who I'm listening to and what I believe to be the right thing to do?
So if we look back at verse 13, then there's one more thing I wanted to say. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. And what is that really describing but what Paul has already established earlier, that this is baptism. This is what has happened to you in baptism. You've brought from death, sin, to life, which is Christ. And so how then could you continue to use your bodies and your members for death anymore? It's just unthinkable.
Yeah, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. It's all done. It's a reality. It's more real than even what you see, and it breaks out because that's what Jesus does. Sharper Iron, we'll be right back.
Concordia University, Wisconsin in Mequon overlooks a half mile of beautiful Lake Michigan shoreline. CUW campus is located 15 miles north of Milwaukee, with over 70 undergraduate majors, 28 graduate degree programs, and doctorate programs in pharmacy, physical therapy, occupational therapy, and nursing practice. CUW offers online learning and accelerated learning at one of 9 Wisconsin centers and one in St. Louis. Traditional or accelerated education, CUW has the program for you. CUW.edu.
Is that you would know who he is, and that who he is would have no way of being undominated, right? That it might dominate you, the truth, first of his mercy, and then of his love, which pours out in love you would have for others. And we only call that the law because we're so evil, we don't want to do it. But as we see who Christ is and what he's done for us, he washes us back into a hunger for that goodness all over again. We call that faith alone. Talking with Pastor Jeremiah Johnson. He's pastor at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, about Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 23. And we're ready to move in now to verse 17 here, where he kind of begins responding again to this bigger idea that I just mentioned. You know, we are saved. It's by grace. It's done. It has a result. Thanks be to God, verse 17, that you who were once, past tense language here, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart, right? Faithful from the heart to the standard of teaching, the doctrine to which you were committed, the gospel, right? And having been set free from something particular, sin, have become slaves of now something else, right? You're not free from righteousness, which both is justification and love for your neighbor. You're not free from those things. Those things are permanently tied to you, and that's a good thing. I am speaking in human terms, he says, because of your natural limitations. So the language here about slavery and freedom it can be misunderstood, he's saying, but he's kind of putting it in a little bit of a parable. You almost called it, I think, did you say allegory earlier or an analogy? So that we can comprehend
it. Kind of an analogy, although I'm not sure that's the best term for it.
Right. But he's at least throwing a hat tip to it here that, like, look, this isn't the only way to understand this, but we're talking about people who are going to ask a faithless question. Well, now that we're saved, we can be evil, right? And he's saying, look, I'm going to put this in an analogy that shows what a stupid question that is. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now, this is the encouragement. This is what faith does when it believes in Christ. Present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness here, leading to sanctification. I don't like how easily that can be taken to sound like, you know, justification then leads to me growing in sanctification as if justification didn't do it all. He's really driving here not so much as a dogmatic statement as that our being justified in Christ sets us apart from the rest of the world so that we don't stand with the world in its ways. Yeah?
Yeah. Let's take verse 20 as well.
Right. It's so funny that all these paragraph breaks in the ESV as I have them just are apparently I'm not saying this in a bad way. Pastor Johnson knows better, and the ESV should listen up, is what
no,
I think.
No, I just might disagree with some of their paragraph breaks.
Yeah,
but I mean,
yeah.
You know, truth be told, Paul's making one big, fat, long argument, and so it's where do you put the period?
Yeah, amen to that. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And that almost could stand on its own as a topic. So,
yeah, it does. I feel like it's really a hinge, and so I could
start.
I feel like I could go with the former or the latter, but I wanted to pick up on that one because if you remember, we had that problem with freedom earlier, and I wanted to point it out again just while it was on my mind. that when you were slaves to sin, you were free with regard to righteousness. Sounds good, right? I mean, because as you said, Americanism means, you know, freedom is always good. But this is free in the sense of without, you know, kind of like they advertise, like, you know, free of trans fats, right? Well, we don't want to be free in regard to righteousness. And so that's the point that Paul's really trying to say. In this case, freedom is, you know, if we're free in regard to righteousness, that's a terrible thing. That's what we were when we were slaves to sin. We were without righteousness, without justification. And so, but that's what we were.
Well, this is where the word righteousness causes some trouble, I think, again, because people hear that as like a stuffy morality as opposed to like goodness. Yep. Like, we don't want to be free from good. Like, that would be awful. That's, we spend all our lives trying to like be, not be free, or not be, yeah, to be free from evil, right? That's why you take up Tylenol when you have a headache, because you want to be free from evil, right? So why would you want to be free from goodness?
Yep. Yeah, it's where those the 50-cent theological words all kind of need to be unpacked for everybody.
They do.
I mean, you know, truth be told, it's, you know, justification is something we all experience all the time. It's just we don't usually use that terminology except for when in the context we're talking about self-justification. Mm. But I mean, anytime we look for acceptance from another person, we're really looking for a form of justification.
Right.
And the question is it, where are we going to find it? Are we going to find it in Jesus, or are we going to find it some other way? And there's a million ways we look for it.
Anything else in those in that paragraph 17, 18, 19, 20 before we move on? We got a good 10 minutes period here, but we got five verses ahead of us still. No, four verses. So what else do you want to hit before we move forward?
17 and 18. I want to go back to that.
Yep.
So with 17, especially 18, I noted having been set free from sin and having, you know, we have become slaves of righteousness. You notice the beautiful passives involved in that, that this is not something which we do, but something which actually happens to us from the outside. Remember what passives are from, you know, English grammar 101, right? It's where it's, you aren't the active agent. You know, you're not the guy doing it. It's being done to you. And so, so our freedom and our slavery to righteousness is all something which we don't do for ourselves. But I also saw in this a kind of corroboration with our experience too. We become what, slaves? You know, we become slaves to sin. And where does that go? Where did that phrase go? Yeah, as you present your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. I mean, isn't this a perfect description of what we typically find with, especially with our habitual sins? Hmm. You know, you lie once, it makes it easier to lie the next time, and the next time, and the next time. I mean, you know, and people who are really caught up in so many addictions, you know, acknowledge that they can't free themselves. I mean, say what you will about the 12-step programs, but one thing I think they do have at least theologically correct is at the very beginning you acknowledge that you're powerless to free yourself.
Yep.
And I kind of hear that ringing and echoing through this whole section that this is what sin does to us, and our experience actually does back that up. You know, you said earlier that a lot of these things we don't necessarily see with our eyes, but this is one place where we can actually see how sin does indeed dominate us.
Right, that lawlessness leads to more lawlessness, and that without the freedom of the gospel, we are slaves to the will, which drives us towards self-driven wickedness. What fruit were you getting from that? Right, that's what verse 21 is going to say.
Yep.
What fruit were you getting from that time, at that time, from the things of which you are now ashamed? You know, how far does your selfishness really get you? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been, there's that passive again, have been set free from something particular, from sin, and have been set not free, become a slave to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, again, holiness, being different from the rest of the world, and its end, eternal life. Now, don't hear sanctification as the good works you do after you're saved. This is just being set apart by God. When God sets you apart, guess what happens? You live forever. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, a verse most Lutherans know pretty well and worth dwelling on again and again. So, do you want to hit that? Do you want to go back 20? Where do you want to pick up?
Yeah, let's go back to 21. So the which really kind of almost makes a really nice bookend with 23 again. You know, the fruits of these things are death. You know, the end of these things, these things of which you were ashamed is death. And of course, you know, this should not come as a shock to any of us. I mean, we don't have to read past Genesis 3 to know all this. You know, that what does sin do ultimately to Adam and Eve? What does it mean to go against the love of the Father and say, I'm going to go my own way instead? It leads to death. Or, I mean, probably even more pertinent to the given context, look to Jesus. What does it look like when sin is ultimately punished? It looks like damnation on the cross. That's what it looks like. And so in some ways, Paul's just saying something like, you know, as he said before, don't you know, right? These are all things that we should know, that Paul's not giving us any real new information, but he's reminding us of the reality that we all would have known from the very beginning. And to back up the point that you made before, you said, you know, you're not happy when you let the word fly when you're driving in traffic, or when you don't treat your family like you should, or any of these things which we do. You know, we're ashamed of these things, and Paul affirms that. You know, I mean, he's treating the Romans like they're Christians. Imagine that. He's writing to them as if they are Christians, not as if they're pagans. You know, because he acknowledges the fact that these were the things that you were ashamed of. And I can only imagine that if somebody maybe perhaps wasn't as ashamed as they ought to be, maybe this would end up becoming law to them and convict them of the fact that perhaps they ought to feel a little bit worse about the life that they used to lead.
Well, but, I think that's a really good point, though, because I think someone who is not ashamed of their sin is going to find Romans 6 offensive. It's an attack on them. Someone who is ashamed is going to find in these words great encouragement and hope. And it's the same text doing that, but it's exposing the wickedness, but the Christian's faith is kind of like, yeah, expose it so it can get killed, right? That's what I want. Yeah. Whereas the rest of the world is trying to justify it, trying to cover it up with our own actions.
Yeah, I think I also see kind of a corollary here to the encouragement towards confession, right? That we were ashamed of these things, and we know that they lead to death. So what better encouragement could we have then if, number one, we've already died to Christ, and that we know that these things are not who we are anymore? What better thing to do then is to actually lay them before the Lord's feet and say, Lord, I'm ashamed of these things that I've done. I know this is not who you made me to be, but yet I trust in in your unfailing promise that you're going to do something about this, namely taking them away. It's just, can't say enough about confession. Great.
No, and with that, can't say enough about baptisms, because confession in many ways, confession and absolution, is just the ongoing practice of, I mean,
exactly.
But you know what I'm saying? I don't want to deny the power of absolution as an institution that Jesus gave us, but it's the ongoing practice of the baptized life is to hear and believe and hear and believe again and again and again the same promise. The supper is the same thing. It's just the sustaining of what was given. So Paul opens us up with this whole bit about, look, we're baptized people. This means something. It means we're set apart now, and that set apartness is faith, but that faith has an effect on how you see and how you act in the world around you. With about a minute and a half left here, closing thoughts on the morning or anything else you want to pick up that we
missed? I think verse 23 is probably a great place just to end with, because once again, Paul kind of comes full circle again. You notice how he talks about sin and how he talks about eternal life. He says the wages of sin is death. In other words, it's you get what you pay for, or you pay for what you get, right? This is the thing which naturally comes to you. You do sin, you get death. I mean, it's the most basic expression of the law that there probably could be, right? But you notice he doesn't say the wages of God is eternal life, or the wages of your good deeds are eternal life, or anything like that. But it's the free gift of God is eternal life. I mean, on the one hand, there's always, I think, maybe a temptation for us, especially as Luther pastors who are always on about this, that Romans 6 doesn't say a lot about our good works. Certainly it does. But, you know, in the end, this has to say something to us, that in the end, Paul brings it all back to righteousness, not as a work, but as a gift. He really brings it all the way back to, what is it, Romans 3, verse 19. You know, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Boom, full stop, end of sentence.
Pastor Jeremiah Johnson is pastor at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth. I almost said North Carolina again, in Plymouth, Minnesota, and talking about Romans chapter 6, verse 1 to 23 here on Sharper Iron, bringing the goods in spite of me stumbling over a few things there at the end. Thanks to you, Pastor Johnson, thank you for being with us. Hey, I want to emphasize one last thing as we get out of here, everybody. Freedom is a relative term, and your salvation is free from works. It is a gift Jesus has done. It is the ultimate reality as a present and a promise that shall never pass away. It's already yours now to be received by faith alone. You're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I look forward to waking up with you at the dawn.